usually when we talk about the Lord's Prayer, people normally, they'll instinctively think of the prayer the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray. You know, the prayer that begins, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." But that wasn't the Lord's Prayer. That wasn't his prayer that he himself prayed. When you read the Gospels, you do come across occasions where the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed. For example, at his baptism, you see him praying. Before he chooses the 12 disciples, he spends the night in prayer. Before he fed the 4,000 or the 5,000, Jesus prayed. Even before he taught his disciples how to pray, you read of Jesus praying. It seems that from beginning to end, Jesus' ministry was marked by times of prayer. And occasionally, what you find in Scripture is that we're told what it was that Jesus actually prayed for. Like when we looked at John 11, where Jesus is by the tomb of Lazarus, we see there what Jesus prayed for. Or when you read of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and again, Scripture records something of the content of Christ's prayer. Like on the cross, we read of him praying for the forgiveness of those all around him. Being able to hear what people pray for reveals to us their heart. It reveals to us their mind. It reveals the depth of their own relationship with God, the extent of their knowledge of him, their worship of him, their love for him. Here in John 17, we have this prolonged record, these 26 verses of what Christ prayed. Jesus often spent time praying before something big was going to happen, like, as I said, with choosing the 12 disciples, or in the garden before he would be arrested and tried and so forth. Here, before even Gethsemane, before the garden, as he's surrounded by his 11 disciples, we find Jesus praying. It's a deeply personal prayer. As you read it, it's almost as though we shouldn't be here. We shouldn't be listening in on this prayer as Jesus bears his soul like this to his Father. And yet, in the wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit prompted John to record for us what it was that the Lord Jesus prayed in this, what's been called since around the 5th century, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. This is a special prayer. These were verses that were read to the Scottish reformer John Knox every day during his final illnesses. And again, in his final moments, they read to him from John chapter 17. Just 26 verses that throughout church history have inspired many sermons from it. Thomas Manton, for example, Oliver Cromwell's chaplain, he preached 45 sermons from this one chapter. Marcus Rainsford, a 19th century Irish preacher, when he wrote all his sermons out from just this chapter, his whole book came to more than 500 pages long. How many am I going to preach from John chapter 17? Well, at least three, okay? At least three. And at least those three messages will follow the three obvious chapters, or the three other obvious sections in this one chapter. First section, verses 1 to 5, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ praying for himself. And then verses 6 to 19, where he prays for his disciples, the 11 who are sat there watching him, listening to him. And then the third section, or verses 20 to 26. Where there the Lord Jesus is thinking of us. He's praying for us and for all believers who would believe the good news of Jesus. So this morning we are looking here at the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer for glory, verses 1 to 5. Do you see there how the passage opens? When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Those words that Jesus had just spoken are, of course, the chapters we looked at when we were last in our study of John's Gospel, chapters 13 to 16, those chapters contained various events all held up there in the upper room. For example, when the Lord Jesus washed the feet of his disciples and that message that accompanied that dramatic lesson. Then he told them, he gave them the revelation that one of them would betray him, that he was leaving them. But yet he promises them that he will give them another helper, someone else who will be with them forever, and so forth. Jesus is about to die, and yet for four chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, Jesus has been tending to others, to these troubled disciples. But now in this prayer, we see him take his eyes off them to heaven. Not towards the temple like Daniel used to do when he prayed, but the Son of God turns heavenward to where his Father is. And he prays not to, O Lord God in heaven. That would have been theologically correct for him to do that. But this prayer is a deeply relational prayer. This prayer is intensely intimate and personal. The Lord Jesus Christ prays, Father, Abba, Father, the hour has come. What hour is that Jesus is talking about? Well, the hour or the time planned from eternity past. The covenant agreed within the Trinity for the Father to send the Son, for the Father to give up his Son for us, for him to go to the cross. For him to go to the cross where he would suffer and die as a redemptive payment for our freedom, as propitiation for our sins. The planning of that salvation and the choosing of the Son who would come, the choosing of the elect in the Son, the predestined plan to save them and to adopt them and to make them holy and blameless in love, the plan to give to them an inheritance with the Son forever and ever, that hour revealed, prophesied of in the Old Testament has now come. It's here. Prior to that, others had tried to force, they had tried to manipulate God's timing. Like in chapter 2, at the wedding in Cana, where the Lord Jesus Christ has to tell his mother in verse 4, my hour has not yet come. Or in chapter 7, when the other sons of Mary, Jesus' half-brothers, think that if he wants to create a following for himself, then he ought to go up to Jerusalem with them to the festival. And again, Jesus tells them in verse 6, my time has not yet come. But then in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, as the Passion Week begins, suddenly the language changes. When some Greeks, some non-Jews, they want to see Jesus. And in verse 23 we read, the hour has come for the Son of God, for the Son of Man to be glorified. And Jesus then goes on to talk about his death and how his death will bring about much fruit. Or in chapter 13, just before they eat the Passover meal together, Jesus says in verse 1, it says, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that his times were in his Father's hands. He knows the time has come to secure all that has been planned and to secure it with his death. And so I wonder, here he is on the edge of that event where he will be arrested and given over to be mocked and scorned and then crucified. I wonder, how do you imagine the Lord Jesus praying here? What is in your mind? What is the tone like? What is the sense here as Jesus prays? Is it a gloomy sense? Is it a very solemn sense? I think he prayed triumphantly. I think he prayed confidently. Look at the end of chapter 16, in verse 32. He said, I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Verse 33, take heart, he told his disciples, I have overcome the world. Christ here is praying on the front foot. He's not praying as the victim here, but rather as the victor. He's the one who has overcome the world, a world full of trouble and tribulation, which he himself is about to taste. And he is the one to whom has been given all authority over all mankind. He prays triumphantly here. And what he prays for is his glory. Do you see how in these opening five verses the word glory or glorified is used five times? Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The verb glorify usually means to praise or to honor someone. That's very likely to be part of what is meant here. But verse 1, the beginning of his prayer, it needs to be understood in the light of verse 5. Verse 1, Father, glorify your Son. Verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before. For the world this morning. First of all, do you see how this verse shows the internality, the eternality of the Son? O come, all you faithful. In the second verse of that carol, God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Every time we sing that at Asda, every Christmas, I always think those words sound awkward, and yet they are full of glorious truth. Begotten, not created. In other words, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is of the same substance, the same essence as God, sharing the same nature as God, and not created by God. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't part of God's creation alongside angels and other heavenly beings. You see that in Hebrews 1 or in Colossians 1. No, the Son of God pre-existed in eternity past. He was always there with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Spirit. And so we need to be careful we don't wander into heresy. But verse 5 here seems to suggest that when Christ took on human nature, he somehow forfeited his glory. We try and explain that sometimes in what we sing. He laid aside his majesty, gave up everything for me. Or we talk about he veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Paul describes something of it in Philippians chapter 2, where he talks of the Lord Jesus Christ humbling himself repeatedly for our sake, and how, depending on the translation you have, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself, or he made himself of no reputation, becoming a servant. In Christ's condescension, in Christ's humiliation, in him becoming as one of us, the Lord Jesus, he wavered a glory that he now prays his Father would restore to him. And that to reverse the self-emptying that occurred when the Word became flesh, when God the Son took on human nature. It's not that he's praying that the Father would de-incarnate the Son, if that word exists. Rather, the Lord Jesus will always be human. He will always have a human nature. But here Jesus prays that his Father would restore to him all the splendor and all the majesty, all the spectacle, all the glory as God's only Son. And when Jesus prays for this, he's praying on the other side of Calvary. And from that side of Calvary, the way to glory for Jesus lies through the cross, through the mocking, insults, harsh and crude, through the pain of physical suffering.
Hi, I think David's having some internet issues, so apologies for the interruption. I think he's going to try and reconnect to the meeting.
Where did you get up to with me?
Appreciate your patience.
Where did I go silent? This is a test to see if you were listening, you said.
You were talking about Jesus being glorified through the suffering of the cross.
Right. Well, I'll start from there, okay? Can you see my screen yet?
No, we can't see your screen yet. Yeah, we can now.
All right. Brilliant. Well done for listening. I'll start from around there again, okay, for the flow. Okay, so the Lord Jesus Christ is praying from the far side of Calvary's cross. For him to get to the point where he will receive the glory he prays for, he must go through the cross. He must go through the mocking, through insults, harsh and crude. He must go through the pain of physical suffering, the punches, the beatings, the scourging. He must go through the crown of thorns and the cross, of course. But for Christ, the pathway to glory lies through the pain of being alone, of being betrayed by one of the 12, being abandoned by the 11, his friends, even being forsaken by his Father. For the Lord Jesus Christ to be exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name, he first needed to humble himself and become obedient to death, even death on the cross. Christ must first conquer sin, death, the devil, and the grave. And so, in a sense, therefore, when the Lord Jesus prays, Father, glorify the Son, he's praying, Father, put me on the cross. Father, reckon to my account all the sin of all whom you have given to me. Count it all mine, Father. Father, pierce me and crush me according to the plan for their iniquities. May my life be an atonement for their sins, that all my people in every generation, in every nation, may be saved. So the Father prays. So the Lord Jesus Christ prays for a glory for himself. But do you see the reason why he wants to be glorified? Father, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus mentioned something similar earlier on, just after Judas Iscariot had left the upper room to go and to arrange Christ's arrest. chapter 13, verse 31, "The time has come," Jesus said, "for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him." When the Lord Jesus Christ prays for the Father to glorify the Son, it's not, as it sounds to us, a sort of somewhat self-centered prayer, "Father, glorify me." But it does show us how connected, how united Jesus is in the Trinity with the Father. That as the Son is glorified, so is the Father glorified, and vice versa. But him asking for this also shows us how much the Son lives to glorify the Father. That has always been the desire of Christ in eternity past and in all of his earthly ministry. He lived to glorify the Father. You see that, for example, in verse 4, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Christ obeyed the Father in eternity past in agreeing to the plan of eternity past to save sinners. And he obeyed him throughout his earthly ministry. Christ consistently obeyed the Father. The opposite, of course, would have been sin. When we go against the Father's will, we disobey God, and disobedience is always sin. Christ never sinned. Even though Christ was tempted in all things just as we are, yet Christ consistently obeyed the Father. He was without sin. The ultimate display of that obedience is, of course, the cross. But when Jesus says, "having accomplished the work," that's past tense, isn't it? What he means there is he speaks in an anticipatory way. Christ will go to the cross. Christ will die. On the cross, his race, he will accomplish the work the Father has given him to do. And him doing that will bring glory to the Father. Christ accomplishing the Father's plan of salvation will demonstrate the Father's great love, the Father's great grace towards sinners. It'll fulfill the Father's plan to defeat Satan and to undo the curse of Genesis 3. What work Christ will do on the cross will bring glory to the Son, yes, of course, and will cause thousands upon thousands of redeemed sinners to spend now and all eternity with the elect angels in heaven, singing and praising and giving glory to God the Father for all that he has done for them in sending his Son to save them. Isn't this, though, what we should be doing now? What our lives ought to be about now? That we should live for the glory of God? Obviously, what Jesus prayed for here is unique. He is the Son. He is worthy of glory and so forth. But the principle here of an asking for something personal is so that through receiving it, God would be glorified. Isn't that how we should pray? Isn't that how we should live? That whatever we ask for, whatever God does for us, whatever we do for God, that through it, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit would receive praise and honor. Well, the third theme in this opening section to the Lord's Prayer shows something of the glory the Lord Jesus Christ already had been given. Glorify your Son, Father, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh, over all people, to give eternal life to all whom you have. Given him. Casting out demons. In healing people of their illnesses. He showed his authority to the amazement of his disciples when he calmed that storm. These demonstrations of authority would have proven to those with eyes to see and ears to hear that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Son of God. He really is the prophet. He really is the Messiah. But back in John 5, when the crowds, when the leaders were questioning Jesus' authority, even as early as then was the Lord Jesus telling people that the Father had given all authority to judge to him, to the Son. Then in chapter 6, he told the crowd, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Again, Jesus shows there the level of authority he has, the glory he's been given as the Son of God. Verse 38, I have come down from heaven, he said, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you see there how the Lord Jesus Christ has been given authority over everyone? They may not recognize Christ as their Lord, but he is still their Lord. He is Lord of their life. He is the one who is authorized to give eternal life to all who come to him, who come trusting in him, who come depending on him. Upon him and what? It's a gift he offers to all. And what is the essence of this gift of eternal life? Well, verse 3 tells us this. This is eternal life, that they know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent. Of forever and ever. But he describes the eternal life he gives here more in terms of quantity. It does include quantity. Every person who has been born again of God's Spirit will spend eternity with their Lord and Savior Jesus. They will be in that new age. Forever and ever, so full of a time without death, without mourning, without pain, without any virus, without violence, without racism, without injustice. But one day, all of God's people will spend a quantity of time with the Lord. They will be with him forever and ever and ever. But you know, we can experience this eternal life now. We have passed from death to life. Jesus tells us in chapter 5, verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. We can experience the quality of this life that Jesus offers us now. Because as he tells us, to live, to really live, is to know God and to know his Son, Jesus Christ. To know him personally, just as God promised us in the new covenant. You read up in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, that every one of us who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ will know God. Not merely an intellectual knowledge of God, not merely in terms of information about God and about the Lord Jesus, but we shall know him. In other words, to know God means relationship with God. It means trusting him. It means experiencing him. To know God means fellowshipping with him, living a life of faith with him, the one true God. the God with whom one day you shall spend eternity with forever in your glorified body. But this is what Jesus gives to all who come to him. He gives it to all who trust in him, to all whom the Father has given him. Verse 2. I'm sure some folk will react to that as though, well, what's the point of trying then? What's the point of hoping for eternal life if the Father has already given to Jesus all he's already chosen for salvation? All I can say to you this morning is that the offer of salvation is that whoever comes will be given eternal life. If you humbly come to Christ with all your heart, you will find him. He will save you. He will not turn you away, but he will pardon you and keep you for all eternity. I can guarantee you this morning, that no one ever came to Christ because he knew or she knew that he was one of the elect, chosen by God. No one has ever done that. But everyone who came only came because they knew they needed a Savior. They came because they realized that only the Lord Jesus Christ could save them. And so they came. Those whom God has chosen are the whosoever will, and they will come. Those he hasn't chosen and given to Christ, they are the whosoever won't. And they won't because they simply, persistently refuse to come to Jesus. Can I ask you as we close, have you come yet to Jesus Christ? Have you heard the message of salvation? Have you heard the offer of eternal life? It's freely offered to whoever will come. And even if you would come today, Jesus Christ will pardon you, will forgive you. He'll cleanse you of all your sin, and he'll give you the gift of eternal life. Know him and the Father today, now, and to be with him forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together as we close.